We're moving on to question 52 of the Larger Catechism. Still, what man ought to believe concerning God. Question 52, next several questions after this, we're going to be dealing with the exaltation of Christ in its several compartments or departments. So, question 52, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? Answer, Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death, and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against their enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. So we're going to talk about the various aspects of the resurrection, things that we need to note about the resurrection and its effects. And when we look at the effects, we're going to be looking at the effects both with respect to Christ and with respect to his people. So we're going to look at this stuff that goes into or should be considered as part of this exaltation. And there's a sense in which, as this question is pointing out, the fact that his body is not corrupted is going to be our starting point. That, in a sense, is our starting point for reasons not wholly unlike the fact that we take our starting point of the humiliation from the point of his conception. Right? So there is, in the fact that the body is uncorrupted, there is, in fact, the seed of what we're going to talk about when we talk about the resurrection. We'll talk about why. We're going to talk in a little bit more detail about this idea of him having the very same body and what it means when we say with the essential properties. I'm going to make a distinction there with regard to properties, something that you may not have thought about, something that a lot of people probably don't think about or haven't considered, but it's important if we're going to understand what happens with his resurrection. We're going to talk about the reality of the resurrection. And in particular, what we're going to focus on is the identity of person. That the same person who died rose again. That the same person who in fact assumed this humanity is put to death in this humanity and is raised again in this same humanity. So there are a couple of kinds of sameness that we need to talk about. And one is, and the most important is, identity of person. But along with that, our confession is clearly stressing the identity of substance with regard to his humanity. This is not a different humanity being taken up in the resurrection than the one that he assumed in humiliation. Right, so he doesn't just put that off and leave it, if you will, in the grave and then pick up another something maybe like it or like unto it. It's not that at all. So we're going to talk about that. That's an important point. we also need to talk about what it means, what it entails. The idea that, in fact, he is united, right? That he has been united, body and soul, that the power that's involved. And again, some of these things we just briefly touched upon. In fact, with all of the things we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks, we've briefly talked about all of these points because they were taken up generally in the previous questions in the larger and shorter catechisms. But now we're going to break it down and get more specific. So we need to talk about that power. And that power in a twofold sense. First, as it is the power of God, that is, that the power that is shared with the Father and the Spirit, it's the same power, right? There's only one power there. And yet that power is being exercised by Christ in a peculiar way. And that has very specific implications, particular implications for the people of God. And that's what will take us into the effects of the resurrection, first upon Christ. What does this mean for Christ, who is the mediator, right? He's the mediator of this new covenant. And as he is the mediator, the resurrection has a particular impact upon his exercise of the mediatorial office. And that that impact upon the mediatorial office then in turn has effect on us if we're the people of God. Okay, so these are all the different things that we're going to talk about in this question. This is the first part of his exaltation, is in his resurrection. Right, so the first question then is, wherein are the several parts of Christ's exaltation in his resurrection? The first thing that we have to note, as I said, is that Christ didn't see corruption in his death. And I want to compare this with something that's said in the Bible, John 11:39.
John 11:39. Jesus said, "Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead for 4 days."
So there's a corruption, right, that normally overcomes a body when there's been this dissolution. And frankly, it doesn't take very long. The reason they put you on ice when you die is the changes begin immediately upon death. Right. Once there's been a ripping apart, a dissolution of soul and body, the body immediately is sent into a state of decay. And that state of decay will be at a more or less advanced rate depending on all of the conditions in which the body is kept after death. So, putting someone in a tomb after 4 days, they knew this was not going to be very pleasant, right? Already the stench was going to be pretty unbearable. In fact, if we were to look at funerary rites among the Jews and we saw they were used with Jesus, they washed his body and then they would wrap the body in a winding sheet, and they would add mixtures of all kinds of spices. Right? This is to cut down, among other things, on the odor the odor that's already going to begin to be emitted from the moment of death. You know, the body begins very quickly to deteriorate. And, you know, within a couple of days, time, it doesn't take a lot of time, the smell can become unbearable, especially, you know, locked up in a tomb, you've got a stone in front of it and all of that, there's no airflow, there's no air interchange, and that stench is just sitting and getting thicker and thicker. So, were he to have decayed or seen corruption, the fact is that smell likely would have been notable even after the body was gone. Now, if you've ever been someplace where someone has died and been left for a couple of days, the smell does not go away very easily. When there's not this kind of air exchange, that smell would have been there. So it would have been notable. And this is really the point. Even though there is no account of this, I would say actually because there's no account of the smell, the fact is they could very easily conclude what is talked about, as we're going to see in a moment, what Peter talks about with the body not seeing corruption. Right? They would have known if the body had seen corruption. So there's no evidence that they've given it. In fact, we're told expressly the opposite. Right? And that's important. In death, there's a dissolution in the natural frame, separation of body and soul, which is a kind of corruption, being a dissolving of this earthly tabernacle. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:1.
2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
Okay, so we can say that in the sense that that is normally corrupting, even that, in the sense that we're talking about here, it doesn't happen. Right? It nothing begins. There's no decaying process that begins. And there are probably some pretty good reasons for that, beside the fact, I mean, we could make an appeal to a special providence. I think that the answer is probably more tied up with the fact that this decay is a result of sin, and even he knew no sin, he had no personal sin, and the sin that he died, for which he was making atonement, that is completely discharged. So although Christ experienced that corrupting to the extent that that's a corrupting of the natural humanity, right, his body was not suffered to putrefy or decay into dust. We're going to look now at Acts 2, verses 27 and 31.
Acts 2, verses 27 and 31. Verse 27, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine only one to see corruption. In verse 31, he, seeing this, before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption.
Okay. So though it's laid in a grave, his body, it's not made subject to that continued result of death. And that's evidence already. As I said, that Jesus had finished that work which he came to accomplish, and death could no more exert a power over the body of our Savior. Look at Acts 2:24.
Acts 2, verse 24. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it.
Okay, it's not possible that he should be holden of it. Why? Because he's been... able to discharge this debt entirely. Right? The fact that you're going to return from dust you were taking to dust you're going to return, that's the result of this broken covenant of works. But He's paid the penalty, and there is no sin found in him. It's been discharged. And so, the lifeless body of Jesus is already a demonstration in the fact that it's not corrupting. It's already a demonstration of the fact that he has made a full atonement. All right? There's already that being evidenced in this. And yet he is allowed, though there's not this decay of the body, putrefaction of the body, he was allowed to go into a state of dissolution of soul and body. It can be said that he was in his resurrection recalled from corruption, right? So the fact that he's able to go into this dissolution is, in a sense, corruption. It's not exactly the corruption that Peter's talking about, but there is a corruption of humanity in the ripping apart. And so he's in the resurrection, he's being recalled from corruption, which is really what's being alluded to in this prophetic incident that we read of in Jonah 2, verse 6.
Jonah 2, verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her barbs is about me forever. And has thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God?
Yeah, Jonah being recalled from the deep, it's a type of Christ coming forth from the grave, and it's described as being recalled from corruption. Because there is this corrupting of the human nature when soul and body are pulled apart. But the fact that there's not this attendant putrefaction of the body, that's an interesting fact and witness, really, to what Christ says when he's yielding up the ghost. He says, it's finished. Right at that moment that he yields up the ghost, that's it. That's the last part of the equation. He's going to undergo this thing called death for a period of time. Now, with all of that in mind, the reality of his resurrection is confirmed, giving support to our faith, both by the creatures bearing witness, which is one kind of witness that we have here. First of all, we know that there are two angels sent from heaven as the first witnesses. Luke calls attention to their form as men. Get Luke 24, 4 to 6.
Luke 24, 4 to 6. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee?
John calls attention to the spiritual reality of the personages in question here in John 20, verse 12.
John 20, verse 12. And seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, with the body of Jesus of Nazareth.
Now, John is dealing in the spiritual realities and all of that. Luke is telling us, relating them to us as men, because Luke is taking up this perspective of the perfect humanity, and this is an emphasis on the solidarity of angels and men in Luke as created beings. There's an emphasis, I think, there that's the difference. You know, there's a created being and an uncreated being, and the angels are part of that created being. Luke is bearing testimony to that, the creatureliness of Christ, and that is his true humanity, his perfect and sinless humanity. So this makes sense, I think, for Luke to do this. John is taking up the theological, has the angels one at the head, one at the foot, like the Ark of the Testament, you know, the cherubim that were facing the mercy seat. Matthew, just for the record, Matthew just speaks of an angel telling them to go and find him. He's risen. Matthew is dealing with it in terms of the Jewishness of the Messiah, and he's really at this point the angelic figure in Matthew has more to do, I think, with the parallels that are being drawn throughout Matthew between Jesus and Moses, which is assumed at the beginning of John's Gospel, but is a continual theme throughout Matthew's Gospel, right up until the what we call the Great Commission, go ye into all the nations. Right? So there are reasons for these different things, and I don't mean to take up time on that, but the Gospels are not giving a bunch of different accounts for, you know, just to muddy the water. They're emphasizing different things in order to draw out things that each of the Gospels are concerned to draw out. Right? So the first witness is really the highest creaturely witness. And by the way, it's that way in Luke's Gospel, remember? Luke has the angels declaring the birth of the Messiah. And here they are declaring in Luke's Gospel, and at the end of all the Gospels, really, declaring his resurrection. Right, second, it was attested by a number of men who had been familiar friends throughout his life. We can discern this in Matthew 28, 9, 10, 16, and 17.
Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted.
Right. So he's seen by increasing numbers of disciples, and even by 500 once, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6.
1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, and some are fallen asleep.
Okay. So we've got a number of sightings. The first, he's seen by angels, then by men. They all are, in essence, bearing witness, testimony, to the reality of this resurrection. The fact that these are familiar friends, that's, I think, a very interesting component, that he moves, in fact, from circle to circle, and he's running into, when you read the accounts, he's running into a number of disciples who knew him personally. They were in the best position to identify him. You know. But there's some interesting things about how they come to make this identity. Because there is, in fact, this very odd feature. And that's what we want to talk about now. Second, there's a consideration of the identity of the one who was raised, so that while he was initially unknown to them, look at John 20, verses 14 and 15.
John 20, verses 14 and 15. When she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away.
Okay, so the fact is, Mary doesn't recognize him at first. She thinks he's a gardener. In fact, all of the disciples in their first encounter seem to be unaware at first that it's him. Now, there are a couple of reasons for this, right? It's true there was some difference to be perceived in him. Look at Mark 16, verse 12.
Mark 16, 12. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country.
He appeared to them in another form. Now, we're going to talk about this in a little bit more detail in a moment. But to say that he appeared in another form is not to say that there's a different substance of humanity there, or as we would say, a different humanity, certainly not a different person, right? And also really not a different humanity. But there is something different about that humanity. It's the same humanity, substantially, but formally there's some difference. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So there is possibly whatever that difference is so noticeable, so enthralling, maybe catches your eye so much so that you can't avoid focusing and fixating on that difference. And you might not really see him for who he is because of that difference. That's possible. But there seems to be something else indicated in Luke's gospel that I think makes more sense as to why they're not really quite getting it yet. The ground of their inability was that their eyes were held so they could not of their own initiative perceive. Luke 24:16.
Luke 24, verse 16. But their eyes were holding that they should not know him.
Now, I think here again, if we consider, were they held because he's holding them? That is, God is blinding them to this reality? Doesn't seem to be the case. It would seem to be, in fact, not in keeping with the whole point of the resurrection. There is something that's holding them back from seeing who he is. And it seems most likely to me that the problem is that this change that has overcome him, this formal change that occurs as a result of the resurrection, is something which creates an imperceptibleness for men naturally. In other words, natural man can't understand the things of God, right? They're spiritually understood. You need the Spirit of God to understand them. So he has to do something to enlighten them so that they can see. Because they're in a natural fallen state and they really can't perceive this thing, whatever it is, this change. So when Christ is so pleased, he has power to open their eyes. Look at Luke 24:31.
Luke 24, verse 31. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight.
Yeah, their eyes are open. Now, that's clearly language, again and again, we see in the Bible when Jesus is healing the blind. And so, it seems that Luke is pointing to a kind of natural blindness that men have. And the fact that the resurrection of Christ is healing that natural blindness for those who are his people. But importantly, and I think very importantly for the purposes of our catechism, The identity was sure in the communication. It recognized him in and by his words. Look at what Luke says in
Luke 24:44. And he said unto them, these are the words that spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me.
Yeah, and there, Luke goes on to talk about how they recognize in him when he's speaking with them, their hearts are burning, right? They're yearning and burning. There's a responsiveness to that. Now, that indicates, I think, both the spiritual enlightening of the natural man, but also, in terms of what we're focusing on right now, they recognize the person with whom they're conversing. You know, and this is hard if it's never happened to you, but sometimes when you've been apart from someone for a long time, if you think of somebody you knew when you were a child, and maybe 20 or 30 years pass, you could talk to that person on the phone, and the voice will sound familiar. You will recognize the voice, and you'll say yes. But if you were to get together with that person and see them face to face, you may not have recognized the person. Sometimes, if it hasn't happened to you, you'll hear people talking, and they'll say, "I was in such and such a store, and I didn't recognize, but I heard somebody started to talk, and I turned around, and then I knew this was so-and-so." That kind of thing. You know, they're in some public place, and they hear someone speak, and then they realize who it is. Again, there's something going on here like that. And the very fact that they're familiar friends, they're recognizing, you know, that this is the same person. Like, there's a change. Clearly there's a change. But the identity of the person is the same. Right? We're going to see in a moment that is in clearly includes the humanity. Now, this is important for two reasons that we focus on identity of person. We can't really see anyone's soul. But we can know something about someone's soul by what they're saying. You know, by things they've said, things they've done. So there's this continuity that they have with them that way. They already have reason to believe this is the same Jesus, right, from this talk. Furthermore, the body that was raised is the very same one in which he suffered. And that, too, becomes clear. Look at John 20, 20, 25, and 27.
John 20, verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad and saw the Lord. Verse 25. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Verse 27. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.
Okay, so they've got every reason to believe it's the same soul present. And we are also told that they have every reason to believe the same body. So that it's not just the identity of the person, but it's the same humanity. Right? He didn't leave off, you know, one humanity and pick up another. He, you know, there's not, they're not two different. In the word that I'm looking for is hypostasis. They're not two different hypostases, concrete realities that we can call Jesus the Christ. There's only one. The difference is before and after the resurrection. Right? That's the only difference. So he's not assuming a different body and soul. He's maintained the same humanity throughout. Right? So that there is this continuity. And thus the apostle then speaks of resurrection as springing up of seed sown in the ground, much altered in form, but materially the same. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:37-38.
1 Corinthians 15:37-38. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body.
So again, it's the same humanity, the same assumed humanity that is sown, which is raised. Materially, it's the same. There's a difference in form, but materially, it's the same. There's some sort of formal change. And that change we can, I think, identify even a little bit more than that, than been alluding. Right? When we speak of the body of Christ having the same essential properties, which is what the Catechism says, which it had before his death, we're to understand that it was material and endowed with the same senses that it possessed before.
Luke 24:39. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have.
Okay. The difference is that it's exercised now in a greater degree, right? The essential properties are being exercised in a much more advanced degree, and they're really expanded to the limit. Look at Acts 1:3.
To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God.
So, though we call these things essential properties, right? Nothing essential to the identity changes. Right, nothing essential to the nature changes. Same person, same nature that underwent this change at the point of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Right, same person, but more importantly, same nature of humanity, the same body and soul. I mean, we might be inclined to think, not a big deal, God kills one body, just makes another body, right? Or joins together another body and soul. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is something different than that. The difference is this body, and this, I think, accounts for the noting of formal differences, something formally that's not quite in line. It was no longer was possessed of the same accidental properties which belonged to it before his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44.
1 Corinthians 15 verses 42 verse 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body.
So, the things which are accidental can change or be moved without affecting the material identity and reality of this true humanity. Particularly, he's said to be raised immortal. Look at Romans 6, 9.
Romans 6, verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him.
Yeah, death has no more dominion over him. He's sown in corruption, he's raised in incorruption. Sown in mortality, raised in immortality. What's that telling us, that language? Those are accidentals, right? These are things which are not essential properties. Essential properties are things that if they were gone, if they were taken away, you wouldn't be you. So whether you're young or old, if you've ever thought about the problem of identity, right? Age is not an essential property of who you are. The aging process. In fact, we could call that one of the common infirmities, in some respect. There's an identity. Augustine talks about this in his Confessions and spends a fair bit of time talking about the faculty of memory in respect to this idea of identity. And in that sense, Augustine would look at that as being much more of an essential property. So, in glory, for example, when we contemplate that, are we going to remember things? You know, what it was like on this earth, what we did, what we said? Yes.
Yeah. Which is opposite of why people start to lose their memory, don't really know who they are. Right,
right, they lose their identity. Yeah, that's, we're watching an entire generation learn by observing around them what happens when you lose your memory, when you cease to have a conscious regard for the past, you have no identity. And why is history important? Without history, you have no identity. It's part of being a creature. You need that. The church has its own form of Alzheimer's, and it's ecclesiastical Alzheimer's, and it's destructive. It destroys your identity, eventually destroys you.
Is that kind of how what you're relates to how you're talking about how when societies are mixed up and stuff like that, all these, like multiculturalism, doesn't that destroy the identity of whatever culture?
It's a little bit different
okay.
problem, but.
Kind of idea.
Well, it destroys what happens with that, and the multiculturalism really is related more to the issue of voluntary associations and all kinds of issues of with whom we should interact, and not only as a church, but particularly as a nation of people. How close. The problem is that when any group's memory overshadows another group, that group ceases to exist. And the the memory that provides the narrative for identity becomes the driving force. You can't have a bunch of memories for the moral person. That's like schizophrenia.
Which is why the victor writes the history books.
Yeah,
right?
The victor always writes the history books. Is they're determining they are in fact making a determination as to the history. Right. So this is important with when we're talking about Christ and his resurrection, because he clearly has history with these people. Right? He has memory tied to these people. They could sit down and talk about what they did together. They spent time together. They remembered things he said before the resurrection. And when he said it again afterward, they recognized that. So they recognize, you know, they recognize the soul and the body. But there are these accidental things. It's this body stripped of its accidental mortality and common infirmities, which is really united once more to his soul. Revelation 1:18.
Revelation 1:18. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
We're going to come back to that second clause in the verse in a few minutes, but it's important to hear what Jesus is saying there. I am he that was dead and am alive. So, in addition to all of these people perceiving this, Jesus himself is confirming, yes, indeed, I was dead and now I'm alive. Right? That, you can't get any higher testimony than that. If we're going to dismiss what he's saying there, yes, we're dismissing the doctrine of the resurrection, but we're dismissing Christianity, because if Christ is not reliable in what he says, then, you know, in something, we don't know where he is reliable. Right? Unless what he's saying is reliable, then there's no point to the Christian faith. So, he's telling us he was dead, and now he's alive. You know, he says, it's me. Thrust in your hand. Feel the nail prints. It's me. Try it again. Your ears weren't deceiving you. You weren't not perceiving correctly what was going on here. Right? You perceived me in what we were discussing. You perceived. You understood it to be me, and in fact, you're right. My body shows all of the marks of the crucifixion. And yet there's some difference, right? There's still some difference. Why is it? The fact that Christ's body bears in it the mark of the spear and the nail prints, you know, does it bear, would he bear in his body? Are we going to bear in our body all the scars that we have? Is that part of our essential properties? Well, no, they can't be. Right? I mean, are you going to tell me that, you know, people who lose a limb are going to be without a limb throughout eternity? You know, people who are burned alive, they're going to be like bodiless entities, you know, through eternity? The reason why I believe him, his wounds are still there, is because those wounds... He's a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And those wounds were really always there. Because he died for his people from eternity. Right? I mean, it doesn't happen actually. But conceptually, it's from eternity. The very reason for him assuming humanity is to make this atonement. He enters into humanity in order to make this atonement. So it is essential to him that this atonement is made and that his body was in fact abused in this way. So no, I don't think we're going to have, you know, the scar on your knee from when you fell down on your bicycle. or whatever. Any more than he's going, you know, has mortality or the common infirmities are all stripped away. Those are accidents. You know, our mortality is accidental to who we are. Sown in mortality, raised immortal. Right? Raised in immortality. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Those are accidents. They're not essential features or properties of who we are. Now, the third thing that we need to consider here is there's the matter of Christ being raised, which is an incredible thing. It really requires a remanding of the soul back into union with the body, which is a work which is proper only to God who quickens everything. 1 Timothy 6, verse 13.
I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession.
Okay, God who quickeneth all things. It's a peculiar thing when God makes man. He fashions his body out of the red earth, Adam, the red ground, Adam. It means it's from Dam, blood. It's out of the red earth, Adam. And he blows or breathes into that clay the breath of life. That, by reason of the curse, by reason of the fall, by reason of what man is forced to undergo, that is ripped apart. And now, in order for there to be a resurrection, you have to kind of jam that soul back into union with the body. Well, that's not something that just anyone can do. In fact, it's very clearly something that only God can do. When someone dies, the spirit returns to God who gave it. And so you have to get that spirit back from God in order for there to be a resurrection. And thus it's said explicitly then that the body of Christ was raised by divine power. Look at Acts 2, verse 32.
This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses.
And God has raised him up. He's been raised up by divine power. It's clear. There's no real disputing of that. The apostle, in fact, makes it clear that this power is a power that's unlike any other power. Ephesians 1:19-20.
Ephesians 1:19-20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places?
So this is a power above any other kind of power. It's a power, unimaginable power, a power that is unsurpassed, unsurpassable. It's a power that does not have its answer in anything else. That's the power that is needed to raise the dead. Now, that he was raised by the Father, no one denies who believes in the resurrection. Look at Romans 6, verse 4.
Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
So that doesn't seem, even the heretics who deny the divinity of Christ, at least the ones who held to a resurrection, would have said, yeah, the Father clearly is involved in this. The Father's raising him from the dead. Not a problem. That the Holy Ghost is co-active in this resurrection, it should be of no surprise to those of us who understand him to be the Lord and giver of life. Look at Job 33:4 and 1 Peter 3:18.
Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, the breath of the Almighty hath given me life.
1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
So, we know, and I mentioned this last time, that all three persons are involved. But that means, if all three persons, then he, in fact, is raised by his own power as well. Right? He's doing this. And that's the most important point here, that he's raised by his own power. Right? John 10:18.
John 10, verse 18. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father.
Okay, so his power to lay down his life and to take it up again. And the reason this is important is because it's this power when he demonstrates his mission and authority to act as mediator, accomplishing his work. He points this out in John 2:19.
John 2, verse 19, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
So, when we talk about him raising up himself, taking to himself this power, raising up himself, we're not talking about him simply as to his divinity, right? It's clear that the divine nature is the nature that has that power. But what we're concerned with here is he doesn't simply enact his resurrection as God, if you will, but rather as he is mediator, in the person of the mediator, in his character as the Christ, the mediator. He's demonstrating in this when he takes up, remember, he's taking up what he laid down, which was that prerogative of divinity. Now, as mediator, he, in the resurrection, is taking that prerogative on again. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but he's going to take that on again, and that's a demonstration then that his mission and his authority that he, whereby he did everything he did, that it was legitimate. He is the one who is supposed to be the Christ, the mediator, the Messiah. He is the one, in fact, who has been sent. And he has accomplished this work not as he is the eternal Son of God, but as he is the eternal Son of God in the character of the mediator. Right? That is, he's done it not simply as the second person of the Trinity, but as the mediator of the covenant of grace. That's why our catechism talks about him as being the public person that he is. We're talking about a covenant head. He's doing this as a covenant head. What he's doing is the result of what we call the covenant of redemption. Now, the agreement he made with the Father. The Father would select a people, he would come and die for that people. He's doing it in that character, not simply as to his essential divinity, but as to his mediatorial character. And this is oh so important to understanding the rest of the question. The rest of the question makes no sense if we don't understand this as talking about the character of the mediator. Because the issue is not, did he cease to bear the same relation to creation that he's always born being essentially God, right? The answer to that would be no. His relation to the creature, to the creation, that hasn't changed. But in taking upon himself the character of mediator, he's inaugurated a new relation with respect to the elect. And that has changed. That's a change. And that's why we really come to the second question that we're going to ask. Question two. Wherein consist the effects of Christ's resurrection? And the answer is, the fact that Christ raised himself by his own power declares that this mediator, who, by the way, spends his entire time in humiliation simply claiming to be the Son of Man. Look, for example, at John 9, 35 to 37.
John 9, verses 35 through 37. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee.
He calls himself the Son of Man. Right? He doesn't refer to himself as the Son of God. Again and again, he calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. When people ask him if he's the Son of God, he doesn't deny it, but he doesn't affirm it directly either, prior to the resurrection. Why isn't he doing that? Why isn't he affirming that? Again, he's laid down all of the prerogatives, right? He's set that aside. But when he raised himself by his own power, he's declaring that as mediator, he's also the Son of God incarnate. Look at Romans 1, verse 4.
Romans 1, verse 4. And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
And I don't think you can get much clearer than that. The resurrection is the declaration that he is also the Son of God. You know, we have the benefit of hindsight, right? We can look back and we can see that he was resurrected. But he's not undertaken that course of humiliation with any direct appeal to his divine prerogative at all. So what is he doing then when he declares himself to be the Son of God? What he's doing is he's taking again to himself that prerogative of divinity which he laid down in his humiliation. Look at Philippians 2, 6 and 7.
Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men.
Yeah, and that's that's why the resurrection is linked to his eternal generation. I want to look at Acts 13, 33 to 35, and then Hebrews 5, 5 and 6.
Acts 13, verses 33 through 35. God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption.
Hebrews 5, verses 5 and 6. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Now there are people who think that Christ only becomes the Son of God by his resurrection because of this verse, or these verses. But what the apostles are doing, in this case, Peter and Paul, what they're doing is they're linking the declaration that he is the Son of God to his resurrection. Right? That's proof that he's also the Son of God. And so, his eternal generation is declared in the resurrection. He doesn't become the Son of God in the resurrection. In the 19th century, in particular, there were a lot of controversies over this, and some of these verses are at the center of this. The denial of the doctrine of the eternal generation of the Son of God. You know, people just said it's not clear, it's crazy talk, it's stuff we shouldn't even be speculating. Well, no, as far back as Origen, Origen appealed to Psalm 2 and said, look, this day is eternity. It's an eternal generation. He's the one who coined that terminology of eternal generation. That was in the second Christian century. He did it in the face of a lot of people who were already starting to deny the essential divinity of the Messiah, the mediator. But their appeal to these verses is wrong. The idea that he only became truly God in the resurrection would mean that he was not truly God in his humiliation. The reason it's linked to his eternal generation is because when he picks up that divine prerogative that he laid down in his humiliation, when he takes it up again, he declares himself to be the eternal Son of God. That is, the Son begotten from eternity.
Wasn't the moment of his resurrection and ascension up in heaven, wasn't that when everything was completed and sealed as well?
In what sense are you?
Well, just like if he was a human up until the point where he was resurrected, what was the point of the resurrection? Everything that came before it was
nothing,
right?
In that view, I mean, his death. What gives his death infinite value is that the divine person, the Son of God, is the one who suffered. But that's not declared with power until the resurrection. So that's what's really going on. That's really the meaning of these verses. It's not something else. It's not indicating that there's no eternal generation. And it certainly is not and shouldn't be taken to explain what Psalm 2 is talking about in terms of the ontology of the Most Blessed Trinity. What is going on in Acts and Hebrews is we're having an application of that. Again, I want to emphasize that he doesn't simply become the Son of God at the resurrection. Right? That's not when he is a sonship. That would be a form of adoptionism.
Aren't there people who say that he became the Son of God at his baptism when the Spirit descended? That's the same kind of thing?
That's another kind of adoptionism. All right, they're heresies. There are a lot of people who try to get around this doctrine of eternal generation and say, look, you know, the apostles say that Psalm 2 means he was, you know, he's declared the Son, this day I've begotten thee, he was begotten in his resurrection. No. His resurrection declares that he is the Son of God from eternity. In that he's declared that. That's Paul's point in Romans 1:4. Now, this has effects. Right? The fact that he is all that he now says he is. And the fact that he's underwent all the temptations and the trials, the suffering and humiliation, and now the exaltation as mediator. Because remember, he can't be exalted as to his essential divinity. How do you add to essential glory? But in his character as mediator, he can be exalted. Right? The mediatorial dominion can be exalted. The effects of all of this are this. First of all, as to himself, the resurrection is demonstrative that he had fully satisfied the justice of God, having paid in full the whole price of redemption which he'd undertaken to do.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
So, who is he that condemneth? Well, the resurrection shows that there is no condemnation now. It's done. The whole price has been paid. And it's in the character of the mediator that Jesus destroyed the power of death and brought this work of redemption to perfection. Hebrews 2:14.
Hebrews 2:14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil.
And in so doing, he purchased the right as mediator. That's important, as mediator, to be acknowledged as Lord of life and death. Romans 14:9.
Romans 14:9. For this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living.
Yeah, both of the dead and the living. Right? He has power not only over life, but over death as well. Because he was dead. And he's defeated death. He's destroyed the power of death. The devil. He's destroyed that dominion. It's by this means, the resurrection that is, that Christ came to procure to himself the keys of hell and death. Revelation 1:18 again.
Revelation 1 verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death.
And it's upon this ground as mediator that he will preside over the disposal of hell and death. Revelation 20, verse 14.
Revelation 20, verse 14. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
Okay, so, he's purchased to himself a kingdom. A kingdom that includes everything. Now, no one, in other words, no one is beyond his reach, even in death. He has power over you in life and in death. He's complete power. He's the mediator. His power over all things. Now, as mediator, how did he acquire this power? He did what Adam didn't do. Adam failed as mediator. Christ didn't. Adam handed over the keys to the kingdom, to Satan and to hell. Christ has taken it back. He's gotten back by lawful means what was unlawfully taken. So it's the totality of the mediatorial purchase which he accomplished, and again, this is an important point here, as a public person. He accomplished it as a public person. That's what it means to be the mediator. He's doing it as a public person, not only for himself. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22.
1 Corinthians 15:21-22. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
In Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. Why? They're both public persons. When Adam fails, everyone he represents fails with him. It's like the head of a nation. When the president fails, the entire nation fails. When the king fails, the entire nation fails. When the king does well, the entire nation does well. When the president succeeds, the entire nation rejoices, right? That kind of thing. Except when we're talking about Adam and Christ, we're talking about public persons who are set over all of the creation, all men. They bear a relation to all men, the two of them. So he's accomplished this purchase as a public person, not only for himself, but especially for those whom he represented in this transaction, his people, the church. Colossians 1:18.
Colossians 1, verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence.
Okay, and that now gives him the right to bestow upon his people the blessings which are to accompany their salvation, because he's the head of his church. Ephesians 1:20-23.
Ephesians 1, verses 20-23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Okay, so as to his essential divinity, he bears a relation to the entire creation that is one that is really defined by a broken covenant of works.
A personal relationship, right?
What's this?
In his interaction with the creation, right? It's a personal interaction.
Well, yeah, God does not deal in personally.
Yeah.
Right, it's just we, through a broken covenant of works, we're only dealing with God, with God's wrath and judgment. Now, in the character of the mediator, he's undertaken the redemption of the elect. And he bears a relation to all of creation, because all things have been put under him. But now, this is being exercised for the benefit of his people. This is a purchase that he's made. It's not something that he had by nature. Because if it were by nature, then we would still be at odds with him. This is a personal purchase. And we deal with him personally in the character of the mediator. And if we were to deal with him essentially as he's God, we're doomed. Because the relation that the creation bears now toward the Creator, as to the essential divinity, is in fact one of estrangement. But in Christ, all of that's been rectified. Right? Everything's been set right. That's why we have to approach God through Him. We can't just come on our own. But it's also why in His purchase, by this purchase, and what he's accomplished it as a public person. So it's not only for himself, but particularly for his church. All the benefits, and that includes the right to give laws to his church, Matthew 28:20.
Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Alrighty. The right to defend them from their spiritual enemies, which we read of in Psalm 110, verse 2, and Psalm 2, verse 9.
Psalm 110, verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies.
And to bestow all the blessings promised in the covenant of grace. Hebrews 9:15. Alright, so those are things that we can say the resurrection, these are effects upon him, his person. He now has this purchased right that has reordered his relation with the creation so that he can operate everything with perfect right on behalf of the elect. And it gives him a certain say-so. Why is it that we're so keen, for example, that we don't want to have rules and laws in the church that Christ himself has not dictated? Why the regulative principle? It's because of this new relation that has been struck, that has been effected through the resurrection. When we talk about Christ in the office of king, that he is in fact able to go in and rescue his people from the enemy, to grab them and pull them out of darkness. How did he come by that lawfully? Where did he get that right? By the resurrection. Again, why is it, you know, John talks about the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Why is that kind of language used? Language which we've talked about in other contexts. Language of which the rabbis are very much aware when they say that the ram that Abraham gets to replace Isaac, that ram was created in that thicket from the dawn of the creation, from the beginning of the world. Right, that's what John's referring to. They're aware of this. They're aware of the fact that there has been a change wrought that affects all of human history. And it's mediatorial. It's redemptive. Now this change, this effect, these effects it's had on the mediator, in turn have an effect to his people, where the effects are to be located, as the Catechism points out, in four things particularly. First, their justification. Now, although their justification is sometimes tied to his death, look at Romans 5:9.
Romans 5:9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him.
And this, I think, actually goes to the point that was asked before. Did he, you know, was everything accomplished in his death by the time he dies? Is it all finished? Well, yes, it is, except for this. That which the death, and this is why justification is going to be used a little differently here when we talk about it. The death, what the death accomplished would not avail had it simply extinguished the life of the mediator by whom this work is applied by right. Look at Hebrews 9:14-26.
Hebrews 9:14-26. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself.
Okay, so had he simply died, would the atonement have been made? Yes. But how would it have ever been applied? how would it have ever gone beyond that? I mean, if the resurrection is, in fact, that point at which there's been a reordering of all of the creation for the benefit of the elect people of God, how would we ever get to that if he wasn't resurrected? It would have been, you know, great atonement, but I can't get to it from here. I still can't reach it. Is it finished? Sure, it's finished. Right? By his death, he paid our debt. 1 John 1:7.
1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
But in his resurrection, he received our acquittal. Isaiah 53:8.
He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken.
Yeah, his resurrection guarantees then the efficacy and perfection of this atonement, that redemption is fully made. So it's made, but where's the guarantee? If it swallowed him up, you know, in fact, we might actually ask this question. If death swallowed him up, did he really make the atonement? Is there really victory? Look at Romans 8:34 again.
Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us.
So it's this sense, then, in which we say his resurrection is the ground upon which justification, we're justified by his death, becomes to the people of God their justification. Romans 4:25.
Romans 4:25. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification.
Yeah, raised for our justification. You know, had there been a justification that ended in an extinguishing, it could have been a stalemate. Even if he had defeated it, we would have problems getting to it. But the victory is clear in the resurrection, and what that means is in fact carried out. All right, two. Another effect is to be found in our quickening in grace, whereby we're made alive to all inherent grace with Christ. Ephesians 2:1-6.
Ephesians 2:1. You have quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And verses 5 and 6. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Christ Jesus.
But his resurrection then is the first step which Christ has taken to apply what he purchased, and in it believers are begun in regeneration and carried on in sanctification. Colossians 2:12.
Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead.
Alright, and the third point is that Christ's resurrection is the means for our support against our enemies, whose utmost rage can reach no farther than the grave. Luke 12:4.
Luke 12:4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do.
Okay. They for whom Christ died and rose again then shall obtain a glorious resurrection and eternal life with him, for death itself shall be finally destroyed. 1 Corinthians 15:25-27.
1 Corinthians 15:25. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him.
Okay. So, the resurrection then is in fact that point, not only where we're made alive to inherent grace, but it also becomes a means of our support against our enemies, because it definitively marks their end. That they have an end. That they're going to come to an end. Whatever might have been speculated prior to this is no longer even possible. They're defeated. It's just a matter of time now. It's sort of like cutting the root of a vine. You know, the vine may not die all at once, but the vine's going to die. It's going to die. It's going to be cast off. The fourth thing is, by the resurrection of Christ, believers are assured of the resurrection from the dead on that last day. 1 Corinthians 15:20.
1 Corinthians 15:20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept.
Christ's resurrection is the exemplar and pledge of their own, because in his rising again, he has, as we've said again and again, destroyed death and its power. Hosea 13:14.
I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes.
Okay. So, these four things, and just kind of went over them quickly, because really, to a certain extent, each of them will get their own moment of discussion in the course of the rest of the catechism. You know, we'll get to justification and its application as we receive it, right? As we're justified by faith alone. We're going to talk about the quickening of grace in us, and sanctification, and so on, right? And these other things.
Really quick, Hosea 13:14. Is Paul quoting that when he says
no
death
yes.
words? Okay.
Yeah, he's referring to that, and that's clearly messianic. It's clearly talking about the destruction of the power of death. Not only is he talking about the end day, the final day, judgment day, when this will be in full display, but it is, I think, we have to understand, this is already talking about the resurrection, because the resurrection itself is what is the destruction of death. And so we can deduce that from that verse, that he will be raised from the dead, because he's going to destroy this death and the power of death. Right. So next time we'll move into the doctrine of the exaltation of Christ, particularly with regard to his ascension.